It's my great joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Luke chapter 24. We're going to be picking up this morning in Luke chapter 24, verses 36 down through verse 49. In a moment, I'm going to read verses 44 and 45 and pray for God's mercy as we study His perfect and precious word together. And I invite you to stand in reverence from hearing God's very word. Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your grace, for it is our only hope now and forever. Thank you, O God, for your word, which unfolds the story of your grace. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the resurrection. And Lord, we pray that this very same thing would happen to us today, that our minds would be open to understand more clearly who you are and what you're doing in the world. Lord, help our hearts to burn within us as we hear afresh and anew from the risen Christ. And help us to see our lives in light of your story, in light of your plan. And help us, O Lord, to stop trying to write our own and to call you to complete our plan. O Lord, I pray today that you help us to see the Lord Jesus and to be on mission with him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. What would you do if you knew that Jesus was coming again in a week? Or perhaps tomorrow? What would you do? Would you pray? Would you simply begin praising? Would you go around and seek forgiveness from people that you thought you needed to be forgiven from? What would you do? Would you spend all of your money? Would you throw a party? What would you do? In our text this morning, the resurrected Christ appears to his disciples in Jerusalem. And there are three rapid-fire encounters, and all of them have the same form. He had shown up to Mary, and there is a frightfulness, a sense of bewilderment about what's going on. And then Jesus offers a rebuke, and then he sends on mission. To Mary, he tells her to return and tell the disciples that he is risen. And then there are two on the road to Emmaus. They are depressed and dejected. And all of a sudden, there's one talking with them, and they say, "Are you the only person leaving Jerusalem who does not know what's happened in these days?" And then Jesus begins to teach them. He offers a rebuke that what is happening around them is according to the scriptures. And then he reveals who he is, and they are filled with a sense of wonder, and he gives them a mission. He says, "Go back to Jerusalem." So they were walking away from Jerusalem. They encounter Jesus, and then they return to Jerusalem on mission in his name. And now this text. Jesus appears to his disciples. All of a sudden, he is there. and they don't really understand what's going on. They're startled. They're frightened. And then he rebukes them. He points them to the Scripture. He offers them a reminder that this is the unfolding of his purposes. And then he calls them to mission. He calls his disciples to mission, and he is calling us to mission today as the risen Christ continues to speak through the power of his word. You see, we've got to understand that the crucified and resurrected Jesus' life and mission equips, empowers, and shapes how we understand our life and mission. I want you to look with me in verses 36 through 43. And I want you to see in these verses that Jesus shows us the mission. Jesus shows us the mission. The first two verses, verse 36 and 37. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." Now, these things are the two who are on the road to Emmaus have gone back and joined the disciples. The disciples are talking about the fact that he is risen from the dead. They two on the road to Emmaus are sharing their story and talking about how their hearts burned within them, how he was known to them as he taught them the word and in the breaking of bread as they invited him into their home and received him. And at the same time as that conversation is going on, the resurrected Christ appears in the room to his disciples, and he says, "Peace to you." In Luke 2:14, the angels sang about the peace that this one would bring. And now he, who is the Prince of Peace, is there in his presence. And he is not just promising them the absence of conflict, but when Jesus speaks of peace, it is the rest that only he can bring. It is the comfort that only he can bring. And then verse 37. But they were terrified. The word here translated startled has a sense of terror about it. But they were startled, they were terrified and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. Or we might translate that to help us to understand better what's going on in their minds. They thought they saw a ghost. It's a very important point, because we're going to see Jesus is going through great pains to let them know this is not the presence of a ghost. He is not a disembodied spirit. This isn't just some vision in their midst. You see, they have an expected response. We can understand why they're frightened. We can understand why they think they've seen a ghost. Even though they're talking about the reality of resurrection, it's one thing to talk about the supernatural in sense of theological proposition. We believe in the supernatural. We believe these things happen. We believe they can happen. We believe they have happened. And it's another thing to see them. He's risen from the dead. They're talking about it. They're having a theological dialogue. And all of a sudden, that theological dialogue gets eminently practical. He is standing there in their midst. And their minds are also full not only of what the Scripture has said, but all kinds of thoughts of that day about resurrection that were all over the map. Resurrection in the end, but no category for resurrection now. Spiritual resurrection, but not physical resurrection. And those types of thoughts are bounding around today in all types of circles. There he is. Look at verse 38. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts?" The word hearts, inner being. Why are there doubts in your inner being? Doubts deal with the issue of perception. Trouble deals with the issue of their mood at the moment. Based on what the Old Testament had taught, and Jesus taught, Now it is unfolding before them. And he asked them, why would you be troubled? Why are there doubts? This is the fulfillment of all that was promised. And then notice what he says in verses 39 through 40. See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit, a ghost, does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. His hands and his feet bore scars. And the last time they had seen those scars, they thought that those wounds, those scars, meant that his messianic mission was a failure. But here he is again. You see my hands? You see my feet? And there are the marks of the accomplishment of his mission, not the failure of it. And did you hear what he said? Touch me. It's not that he just appears to have hands, and you touch him and your hand just goes through. Hands, flesh, bones. This is a genuine, literal, bodily resurrection. He is not a disembodied spirit. He is not a ghost. He is a dead man raised. Now, this is a glorified body. It is a what 1 Corinthians 15 would refer to as a spiritual body. But make no mistake, it's a body. Why would he emphasize his hands, his feet, his flesh, and his bones? Understand this. In Christianity, there is no separation of the spiritual from the physical. The redemption that Jesus Christ offers is a holistic redemption. He wasn't just spiritually raised from the dead, and who cares about the body? He stands there before them, and he says, hands, feet, flesh, bones. Touch me. A holistic redemption. And that's not all the Bible says. The Bible says that he's at work in the world redeeming the entire created order. You see, the vision of the end is not floating on clouds, strumming harps with our spiritual bodies and just saying, holy, 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 holy. You're getting bored, aren't you? And rightly so. No, it's a new heavens and new earth where there are trees and there are rivers and there are a resurrected people who, guess what, have hands and feet and flesh and bones. You see, Jesus is not teaching that we escape the body for a spiritual life. He's not teaching that the physical keeps us ordinary and binds us down. No, he's teaching something far greater. You see, when Jesus holds out his hands and his feet, he's showing that his scars are signs of the accomplishment of his mission. And the same is true for his disciples. These old bodies that break down, our weakness, the pains that we experience, in Christ are all going to fold over. And they are not a rejection of why we are here. They are not a rejection of Christ's work in us. They aren't a rejection of how he accomplishes his purposes and plans and his mission. They are the unfolding of it. And in a new heavens, new earth, there's the reality that all of those scars have folded over into the ultimate accomplishment of the purposes of God. You see, he is showing them as he appears to them at this time, and he is showing us the future. Do you see that? He's not just standing in that room saying, "Hey, look at this, I raised from the dead." He's saying the future is here. Look at it, see it, touch it. Resurrected, glorified, physical body. 1 Corinthians 15:20 says that Jesus Christ is the first fruits of our resurrection. The first fruits are a part of a group, not a separate one, not just with the hope that that will happen, but it's an actual part of the harvest that would be pulled out as representative of the whole. Jesus' resurrection is a part of the resurrection work he's doing. The resurrection of his people is just as sure as the fact that he was raised from the dead. And the resurrection is not some sort of disembodied floating around for eternity. It is a literal bodily resurrection. He stands before them and says, "Believe in me, I am the promised Messiah. Look to me, I am the Savior." And he says, "Look at the future. What has happened to me will happen to you in Christ." The kingdom of Christ is the triumph of resurrection. It is not the escaping of our body, it is the redemption of our bodies. Now, I don't know all that that's going to look like, but I do know it's going to be an improvement on this physique. I know that I've got 5 senses, and you do as well. And I also know that there is no doubt that a resurrected body will be able to sense and to feel more and to intake more of what it means to say, "God is glorious, God is majestic, God is to be worshiped outside of the presence of the reality of sin." Jesus says, "I am the mission. Look to the future. What has happened to me will be yours." Look at verse 41. "And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, 'Have you anything to eat?'" Not what we expect from someone raised from the dead. We expect lights and auras and floating, and all of a sudden the resurrected Christ makes an important point to them. "Do you have anything to eat?" And you know what they say in the next verse? They gave him a piece of broiled fish. You know what the next verse says? "And he took it and ate before them." Resurrection! Broiled fish. Eating. "I need a napkin." Do you see how ordinary it all is? Do you see how it hits us in a way we aren't expecting? Notice what it says, they disbelieve for joy. Now, I don't think it means here that they're in a state of unbelief, but rather they're saying, "This is too good to be true. This is hard for me to believe the reality of what I'm seeing." I think that they are experiencing what all genuine disciples experience. You wake up in the morning and you have to fight to believe the gospel is true that day. It's easy for you to live based on the news that you hear as if the good news doesn't overshadow it all. And there are moments in which you eclipse the good news and you're driven down in depths of depression because this seems so foreboding and imposing. And you're saying, "Oh, yes, but this, and it is too good to be true, but it is true." It's that fight, that struggle to believe the gospel on a daily basis. It's the fight and struggle that you and I are in. But I've got some really fantastic news for you. The resurrected Jesus likes broiled fish. Now, I'd prefer mine fried. But the resurrected Jesus likes broiled fish. And there is a theological bombshell that falls when it says he took it and he ate. Do you see it? Do you see what's communicated to them? The glory of the ordinary. And glory is not found in escaping our physical bodies, but it's found in the redemption of them. Now we have bodies. We live in the presence of sin. Those who are in Christ are indwelt by the Spirit of God. As it's going to say in verse 49, they have the promise of the Father. And so, indwelt by the Spirit of God, God is at work among us as we struggle with sin in the midst of these physical bodies. But there is coming a day when the dead in Christ will rise. And resurrection bodies or spiritual bodies will be had by people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And Christ will have delivered us from the very presence of sin. He shows us the mission. Look at my hands. Look at my feet. Flesh and bones. Touch. Give me broiled fish. Jesus shows us the mission by showing us himself. The future is here, Jesus says. The kingdom of Christ will be consummated. You will join me with resurrected bodies, people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And it is a powerful reminder for us that the fact that we are embodied is not keeping us from the mission. We are to surrender these bodies for the sake of the mission. This folds over into the plan and purposes of God. So we see not only that Jesus shows us the mission, but that Jesus sends us on mission. Look at verses 44 through 49. First of all, the first few verses. Then he said to them, "These are my words I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." He refers to the threefold division of Scripture, the threefold division of the Old Testament. And he says, there is no part of the revelation that you have that does not witness to me. He says, listen, all of the Scripture is about me. He says, I am the interpretive key. And he says, I am reminding you of what I have already told you and what has already been spoken and written in the Scriptures. In other words, understand this. I am not bringing something completely new. I stand here as the fulfillment of every word that you know. That means that if we're going to be on mission with him, we've got to understand that word. And that the more we understand that word in light of him, the more we are built up in seeing where we fit in the story that he is unfolding that ends in the triumph of the kingdom of Christ. And it also means this. When the Scriptures are read without Christ as the central message, they are not understood. Apostle Paul knew more Scripture than you and I probably will ever know. And when he knew those Scriptures apart from Christ, he participated in death camps for Christians. And then he saw them in light of Christ, and he was willing to give his life and say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Only in Christ are the Scriptures understood. When they're read apart from Christ, they are closed. Minds are not opened. But as it says in verse 45, God is at work in the world opening our minds to understand the Scripture. But I want you to notice why he explains himself to all the scripture to them again. Why does he do this to his disciples? Because the reality of what the scripture said is integral to the mission. Just as the reality that he has an actual body with flesh and bones that can eat fish is integral to the mission as well. Look with me at verse 47. Verse 46. And said to them, "Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." He's saying here, listen, I stand here not as a new plan, but as the fulfillment of all of the scriptures you have known. They told of the Christ who would come and suffer. They told of the reality of resurrection. This is what I've been teaching you. I stand here with it fulfilled. And then verse 47, and that repentance, that is turning from sin, and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name, that is the name of Christ, to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Now, it's a powerful word. The message that the resurrected Christ has as he shows the future is a message for all the nations. It's not a localized message. It's not trapped in an ethnicity. It's not trapped in a socioeconomic group. It's for all of the nations. And we see at the end, there's the gathering of people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. This message of the resurrected Christ, his mission in the world is a mission for all the nations. As he teaches his disciples, he is teaching them that the reality of resurrection is for all the nations, that the gospel is at work in the world, transforming the world. Now, remember those two on the road to Emmaus? Oh, let's follow Christ. There he's crucified. All our hopes are dashed. They're walking away from Jerusalem. All of the sudden, they see the risen Christ. He teaches them the scripture. Their mission is to head back to Jerusalem so they can hear from the risen Christ, open up the scripture, and say, when you leave here, you aren't leaving here just to go back home. You are leaving here with your eyes on the nations. That's the same for you and for me. We're called to a mission among the nations. This is what's so tragic about much contemporary evangelical Christianity that turns the Christian message basically into a self-help program. It's just about me figuring out how to have a better life and have less stress and this. And there is no sense of the communal reality of the body of Christ and our commitment one to another. And beyond that, the fact that we are now infused into a mission to the nations, you and I. With our small bank accounts and our little houses and our rinky-dink cars, we have a mission to the nations. How do you know? Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. You are in Christ. You are spiritually raised, and one day you, like him, will be bodily raised from the dead. He has defeated death. And if he has defeated death, nothing can stop his church. And he delights in using people like you and me, the people who look like, oh, they're going to change the world? Ha! Yeah. Because the reality of our transforming power to change the world does not reside in our inherent intellect. It does not reside in our accomplishments. It is the reality of the resurrected Christ. Now, do you see what he's saying? The gospel is transforming the world spiritually and physically. People say, oh, is there salvation in other religions and all of this stuff? There is no other religion that makes this claim. Every other claim about what salvation means is puny compared to this. There's all kinds of claims out there. But the entire redemption of the world and the created order and all who are in Christ from every tribe, tongue, and nation, there is nothing else like it. The redemption of us, not just spiritually, but spiritually and physically, a holistic redemption and an entire new created order. Look at verse 48 and 49. You are witnesses of these things. In other words, this is your story. Testify of it. When somebody asks you to give a testimony of the hope that was in you, tell them about the resurrected Christ. Tell them that you were swept up in the plan and purposes of the resurrected Christ, that you are raised and you will be one day raised in a consummated kingdom. You are witnesses of these things. And so whether you've got 3 or 4 degrees on the wall or whether or not you dropped out of middle school, you can witness to these things. Whether or not you have a giant bank account in a mansion or you live in a shack, you can witness to these things. Have you noticed in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when he talks about the power of the Spirit? We turn power and spirit today into all kinds of fanciful stuff, and we turn it into like a power that we can control and manipulate to do amazing things. So people say, wow, look at us. Acts 1:8 says specifically that this promise of the Spirit that comes upon the disciples is the power to be witnesses to him in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. It is the power to testify. And every believer indwelt by the Spirit of God has the power to testify. You are witnesses of these things. Verse 49. And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Acts 1:8, the power of the Spirit is the power to testify of Christ. As we pursue our mission in the world, we aren't just concerned with how much money we have in the bank. We aren't just concerned with our personal giftedness. But as we pursue our mission in the world, we do it with resurrection hope. We do it with resurrection power. You say, hey, I've seen the people in the room that meet there for worship at Ashland. I don't think you can change the world. And our response to that is to say, listen, in our strength, we can't. We couldn't even change our neighborhood. But we function expecting the unexpected because of the reality of resurrection. And God is using ordinary people like us with ordinary lives and broken down bodies to be his witnesses, and he's transforming the cosmos. We expect the unexpected. Therefore, we just simply serve Christ in our daily and ordinary lives. That is the mission the resurrected Christ gives to us. Now, do you notice? He doesn't say and say, hey, listen, if you want to be really affected, you'll have some ecstatic experience and go into a trance and float around and tell people what you saw and sell a lot of books. He doesn't say, you'll have this secret knowledge that nobody else can have. You'll have amazing ability. He doesn't say any of that. And that's good news for me because I am really ordinary. And most of us are. I want to show you something about how this works in Luke's gospel. You know how Luke's gospel begins? It begins in the temple with the songs of Mary and Zacharias praising God for his promise. You know where it ends? Look at me, verse 50 through 53. And then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. It begins in the temple with the songs of Mary and Zacharias, and the Gospel of Luke ends in the temple with the joyful songs of the disciples. At the very beginning of the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 2, all of a sudden Jesus is missing. And he's gone 3 days. He's in the temple. And when his parents find him, you know what he says? He declares, "Do you not know I must be about my Father's business?" End of the Gospel of Luke. Here we are in the temple again. And the one who has been about his Father's business, which included crucifixion and resurrection, stands before his disciples and says, though he had been gone 3 days, he's risen from the dead. And he says, "Now you be about my Father's business." Us. Us. Transforming the world through faithfulness to him, through surrender to him, believing his promise. Our story will end in the kingdom of Christ, bodily raised in his presence from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And his temple will be the entire new heavens and new earth, where the presence of the Lord, God Almighty, and the Lamb is there. And we will sing songs of joy of his resurrected disciples, body and spirit, from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And we will be celebrating the accomplishment of the Father's business. Do you see how it happens? Jesus comes. There's the promise in the temple. He's gone 3 days. He says, "I must be about my Father's business." He's crucified. He's resurrected. He comes to his disciples. He tells them that he is the fulfillment of all of these things. And he ascends to the Father, and they sing songs of joy. And then they get about his Father's business. And one day he will return again, and his very presence in the consummated kingdom of Christ will constitute the temple, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb will be there. And we will say, "Yes, we have been in a part of the accomplishment of the Father's business of redeeming people from every tribe, tongue, and nation." So let me ask you a question. So what would you do if you knew Jesus was coming tomorrow? Protestant reformer Martin Luther was asked that question, and he is reported to have answered that question by saying this: "I would plant a tree." What would he do that day? He would do that day exactly what he planned to do that day: plant a tree. Why? Because he tried to order his life to be about his Father's business. And by the way, Psalm 96 says that in that day, the trees of the forest will sing for joy. So planting trees is not a waste of time. Luther also said elsewhere, "God gave us 5 senses, and it is sheer ingratitude to worship him with any less." You see, I want to smell today to the glory of God, and hear to the glory of God, see to the glory of God, and touch to the glory of God. And I know my ordinariness and my embodiedness is not a barrier to me accomplishing the purposes of God. It is how I accomplish it, surrendered to him, faithful to him, knowing that one day there will be the consummation of this embodied existence in the praise of him, with probably more than 5 senses and more than I could ever imagine. You see, here's the problem. If you knew Jesus were returning tomorrow and you would do anything different than what you're doing right now, then why are you doing what you're doing right now? We are to be about the Father's business. And the ordinariness of our lives is no barrier to our effectiveness. On every square inch of the universe, in every little ordinary place, with our deteriorating bodies, we are to take our 5 senses and surrender them to Jesus Christ and do everything we can in the midst of our dailiness to make much of him. See, what you need to do is you need to take your life, and be faithful to Jesus. Your life, and be surrendered to Jesus. Not somebody else's life. Not some ecstatic experience that you wish you could have and then you could really be affected. No, that's not the way he's working. When ordinary people live ordinary lives, surrendered in faithfulness to Jesus Christ, God accomplishes the extraordinary. How much time do we waste wishing, oh, if I had that person's life, if I had that person's gift, oh, if I could do that, oh, if I'd learned that, oh, if I'd have come from that family, oh, if I had that amount of money. It is all unbelief. Believe. Believe. See his hands? See his feet? See his flesh and his bones? Risen? Glorified spiritual body? That's what he has for you in Christ. And until then, be faithful with the body you've got and the life he has given you. Be about the Father's business. And if we are, with our eyes and hearts and minds on the nations, we will transform the cosmos. Let's pray.